We're going to get back into Ruth, and from now to the end of the year, we're back into our normal routines. There'll be no more special services. We're looking at Ruth chapter 2 this morning, and what was read for us was from verse 18 of chapter 2. You'll find that on page 390 of your pew Bibles, if you could turn to that. But before we look into that, I'll just pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that your word is just so wonderful. It's life. It's light. Father, it is direction for people who are blind, who are lost. We thank you that even the psalmist could ask and pray, teach me your statutes. And we come this morning asking the same thing, that you would teach us from your Bible, that we might keep it and that we might do it. Father, we also come remembering that we don't do it. And even when it comes and sits us straight in front of our face, in fact, it seems to make us want to do the opposite. And Lord, for this we come again and ask forgiveness. And thank you again for our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who we've sung about. We pray this morning that as we look at this text, you will point us to him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what does faith look like? What does saving faith look like? How can I know I have saving faith? Well, we're going to see faith expressed by Naomi, Ruth's mum or mother-in-law. We're going to see faith expressed by Ruth, a Gentile, a lady from not Israel but Moab. And we're going to see Boaz express faith as well. And I trust you'll get something out of our studies from chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, and then into the beginning of chapter 3. The first thing we learn from our passage is that God's gifts to us will produce faith in a believer. We have followed Naomi's life all the way from chapter 1, haven't we? She's married to this bloke called Elimelech. Elimelech means my God is king. Now, names in the Bible speak about a person's character. We know that. I don't know if I've told you the story again. I used to know a minister who used to tell the same stories over again. As I get older, dementia might do the same for you here as well. Please park me on the sideline if I keep doing this. But I think I might have said the story again. I hope I haven't. I came to Australia when I was 13. One of the first things I did was I went to school. One of the first classes was music. The teacher's name was Miss Musica. And I thought, wow, what an impressive country. I said, this is quite amazing. I can't wait for the next class. Not because I wanted to learn, but because I wanted to hear the teacher's name. Sadly, I soon realised that only Miss Musica's name actually fitted her vocation. All the others had nothing to do with their vocation at all. Well, Elimelech is a bit like that. Elimelech, his name doesn't fit his life choices. His life choices were bad. He did not live like God was his king. He took his family out of Bethlehem and took them into Moab. He moved them from a land that was given to them by God, and he moved them to a land without God. He got his sons to marry Moab women, which was against what was expected of Israelites. And there he dies, and then his sons die immediately after. And Naomi, in grief, inexplicable grief, with her daughters-in-law, decide to go back to Bethlehem. She encourages them along the way to go back and stay in Moab, because in Moab they've got better chances or prospects to get married and settle. Ruth says no. She says, I'm going to stick with you, Naomi. Ruth was not making a quality of life decision. She became a follower of God, we learned when we studied. She could say that she had put her faith in God, and she wanted to live with God's people. She wanted God to be her king. She wanted something that Elimelech did not want. Now, in our past studies, we noted Naomi knew a lot about God. We would say this in today's language. Naomi was a theologian, if anything. She really understood a lot about God. But she was sad. And quite frankly, she was depleted. She knew God was in control. She knew God was in control of the whole universe. But she doubted whether God was pleased with her. She doubted whether God was blessing her. She thought God was actually punishing her. On her return to Bethlehem, the women were all excited to see Naomi come back and all the things they were going to do with her now that she's back. But Naomi's response is negative. Her response is not positive. Look at verse 20 of chapter 1. She says, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Perhaps today, if you met a woman like this, or if a woman like this was taken to a GP might diagnose her as someone with depression. She could not get excited about coming home. She could not get excited about the fact that her daughter-in-law Ruth was converted. She could not count her blessings. Instead, all she could see was her cup was half empty. Have a look at verse 21 of the same chapter, chapter 1. "I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me." The name Naomi means pleasant. Why do you call me pleasant? Since you know that God has acted against me. In Bethlehem, when they get there, though, they're really living on the streets almost. And the first job is to get food. And you'd think she'd get up and go and get some food, but she does nothing. And I suspect sadness paralyzed Naomi. All she could do was give permission to Ruth, who was ready to go and get food. She said, "Off you go. Go and get food." And she seems to be just wasting the rest of the day on her own at home, waiting for Ruth to get back. But how exciting. How exciting is Ruth's return? Ruth comes back with enough grain for a whole month. And then, if that's not enough, she brings leftovers from the work lunch. So they work all day, and during lunch, she gets to have lunch with the workers. There's leftovers. She brings a doggy bag home. And day number one for Naomi, food is supplied for a whole month, plus no cooking for the day. How good's Bethlehem? Does it get any better? Well, Naomi eats her food. She's satisfied, and instantly the questions flow. Verse 19 of chapter 2. "Where have you gleaned today, and where did you work?" Well, Ruth tells her, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." Well, Naomi perks up, doesn't she? She recognizes the name, and she says, "He's a close relative." You see, Naomi had theology. She understood the law. She sensed with all this food that Ruth came back, and then she noticed the name of a close relative, and instantly she tweaked, "God's hand is in this blessing." Look at verse 20, once again of chapter 2. "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." Now, there's doubtful who's living and who's dead. Some people say she and Ruth are the living and all the men of the family, which is Elimelech and the two sons, are dead. That's who she's speaking about. I tend to favour the idea that she's speaking about herself. She's saying she was dead, but now she's alive. She was down, but now she's the living. And God's been kind to her even when she was seemingly disinterested. Naomi knew God was the main driver in her blessings. She knew God uses men and women to do good to others. She now can count her blessings. And if you know the song, yes, she can even count them one by one. She's overwhelmed. She's realized that not only has she got grain, but she's got a close relative. Literally, a redeemer, a rescuer, or a payer of a ransom. Look at verse 20. "And Naomi said, 'This man is a relation of ours. one of our close relatives. And the word close relative can also be translated redeemer. Well, why do we make such a big thing about this word? Well, it's in Moses' law, this idea of redemption, this idea of buying back, this idea of rescuing someone. And it's a theme of Ruth. It's a wonderful theme. Let me give you an example in Leviticus. Leviticus 25, they talk about redeeming property. Not people, but property. Okay, verse 25. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. I think this would go well in Australia. You see what happened? A family member went broke. They had to sell their land and they had to go and do it tough. But if there's another relative who can help them out, well, then the person who owns the land cannot hang on to the land. They have to allow it to be bought back so that it can be restored back to the original family. You cannot just keep piling up land. You can let it be bought back. And so Leviticus 25:28 is giving a principle of property being redeemed. But when you get to chapter 25 of Deuteronomy, here you talk about family or marriages being redeemed. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of her husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out for Israel. Now, this might not work so well in Australia. You get the picture. Two brothers, one's single, one's married. One brother dies and leaves the widow. And the other brother's out there looking for his girlfriend, and suddenly he's told, hang on, that's all over. You've got to marry your brother's wife. I never got on with her ever. Well, bad luck. You've got to marry her. And the first child, you can't call after your name. You've got to call after your brother's name. Well, that's really the law in Israel. Naomi knew these passages. And she knew this overgenerous gift of grain that comes with Ruth. It's of great encouragement. She had hope. She had hope that there's this close relative around. This close relative already understands his obligation to the poor. He's a lawkeeper. He's somebody that's a godly man. And now she says, hang on a minute. If he understands his obligation to the poor, well, hang on, he probably understands his obligation about marriage as well. And so she's hopeful. She sees this gift from God, this grain that comes, these leftovers that come in a bag. And instantly she perks up. She's hopeful. She's encouraged. She responds in faith to the goodness of God. Notice verse 20. This man, again, is a relative of ours. This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives, one of our redeemers. Look at verse 22. It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women and that people do not meet you in any other field. In other words, don't go everywhere. Just go to him. Verse 23 then seems to be an anticlimax, doesn't it? It seems like everything's come to a cul-de-sac. So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Seems like the end of the story, and they lived happily ever after, mother-in-law and daughter-in-law. But it's not the end. We know that. It's really just a pause to tell us the harvest is over. The barley harvest is over, the wheat harvest is over, and now it's time to winnow. It's time to start threshing. It's time to separate the stalks, to get the grain, and to sell and to make money from your produce. Well, once the threshing and the winnowing starts, Naomi goes into overdrive. Her faith and her hope is high. And now she starts to act on it. She realizes this Boaz is a lawkeeper, and she's got hope. Ruth is going to marry a godly man. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest or seek security for you, that it may be well with you?" You see, her planning skills are instantly revived. She makes this elaborate plan for Ruth to go to Boaz and for Ruth to propose to Boaz. What a turnaround. At the end of chapter 2, she seems down. Now, she's a wedding planner. She's ready to get into it. Folks, in a fallen world, life is never going to be easy. There are going to be hundreds of things that will get you down. You're going to constantly have discouragements. You're going to constantly have the very plans of your next week disrupted. But our job is to look out for the gifts of God. Our job is to look out for the blessings, those little blessings that God continually gives us, like little manna from heaven, like little crumbs along the ground. And we must count those blessings, we must count them regularly. And counting them should encourage us and should motivate us to more faith and to more obedience. If we refuse to be encouraged but by the blessings God gives us, well, it's sin. God's gifts are to produce faith, and they're to produce obedience in the life of a believer. The second thing we find is that saving faith takes risks. Saving faith is not looking for peace and comfort. Saving faith is willing to take big risks. And Ruth is a great example of this, isn't she? The woman's fearless. And she comes to the land as a foreigner. She's got to start fresh. She knows no one. There's not a single building with the title Centrelink on top. She has not been introduced to anybody. She's got no contacts she can go and speak to. Look at how Naomi even speaks of her when she meets the people of Bethlehem. She doesn't even introduce Ruth into the conversation. Once again in chapter 1, verse 21. "I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" You've got to ask yourself, what are you talking about, Naomi? Empty? You're talking about Ruth as if she's nothing? How can you say she's empty? She's been converted. She's your daughter-in-law. She's someone who will care for you. Can you put yourself in Ruth's position? How did Ruth feel? Well, the temptation is to give up if you're Ruth, isn't it? To retaliate and say, "Oh, you think I'm empty? Wait to see what you're going to eat next week." The other temptation is to sulk. And rather than discuss it, I'm just going to sit there in quiet silence and just teach that person there's going to be nothing said until they give in. Well, verse 2 of chapter 2, shows us how Ruth responds. In chapter 2, verse 2, "So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, 'Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him whose sight I may find favour or permission.'" You see, instead of giving up, Ruth presses on. She just goes out and gets food. She knew Israelites probably were supposed to keep grain on the edges. And she figures, "I'm going to go to the edges as the poor and just try and get some grain." We don't know, and she didn't know, that she was going to get someone who'd give her permission or with whom she'd find favour. But she just went out hoping that someone would give her permission to glean. Now, the Israelites hated the Moabites. And Moabites were never to immigrate or integrate with Israel. They were to be driven out of the land and kept out of the land. And I don't know whether she knew this or not, but imagine if she did know it. How brave is she to go out and actually collect grain from the country of people who hate her country of people? But she goes out and gets it. And with great bravery, she takes risks. And she really just does it because she's obeying God. She knows God has told her to work. She knows God has told her to go and glean. And I suspect Naomi taught her, but she goes out in obedience and God blesses her risk-taking. She comes up with so much food that food is no longer a problem. And very quickly, Naomi creates a brand new problem. Well, the new problem is marriage. And whilst Naomi's out there planning away all the plans for a wedding, did you notice the plans for the wedding? There was no risk in it for Naomi. All the risk is Ruth's. And Naomi tells Ruth, there's a kinsman redeemer we've got. Naomi tells Ruth there's laws that suggest that he should really act honourably and marry either Naomi or Ruth. And then verse 2 of chapter 3. Now Boaz, whose young men you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. You see, the harvest is over. And she's waited for the harvest to be over. And while she's waited, she's been working in her mind. What is Ruth going to do? And rather than giving her all harvest to think about it, she says, Boaz is winnowing tonight. I want you to get up and start working tonight. She only gives him a day's notice. And she says, off you go, and you've got to go to Boaz. Now, even though there's law, Naomi's creative in how to obey the law. And we understand that, don't we? For example, we're told to love one another. But all of us are creative. We do it differently. Not all of us love one another the same way. For some it's a phone call, for some it's a meal, for some it's a lift from one place to the other, for some it's a coffee date, for some it's a come and read the Bible with me. Naomi's creative. She's submitting to the law, but notice how she comes up with a submission. Verse 3. Therefore wash yourself and anoint yourself and put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies and you shall go in. Uncover his feet and lie down. And he will tell you what you should do. Now, I've heard a pastor actually tell me this is advice on how you should date. He's actually told a couple, you need to try it out first before you actually get married. Let me make it clear, this is not dating advice here. This is a narrative. And the narrative has to be understood through the lens of the law here. But whichever way you look at this, verse 3 onwards, it's risky stuff. Imagine telling someone, especially one of the young ladies here, put on perfume, put on your best dress, go at night and meet a bloke, lie down next to the bloke, and when he's eaten well, and when he's drunk well, and he's fallen asleep, just take the doona off his feet a little, till it gets cold and he wakes up. And when he wakes up, hope for the best. Now, which mum would give that advice this morning? I don't think any one of us would give that advice. It's so risky. I mean, there's risk of rejection. Boaz might wake up and say, hang on a minute, what are you doing here? There's risk of being sexually assaulted. She's on her way, dressed up. And all the other blokes who are workers might say, hang on a minute, this isn't for Boaz. She's a Gentile. We can do whatever we want. There's risk of embarrassment. If all the other women see her go there, what will they say of her? There's risk of Boaz even taking advantage of the situation. Well, if you were Ruth, if I was Ruth, there are so many reasons I could employ to give to Naomi to say, I'm just going to stay at home. I see your plan. I get what you're wanting to achieve here. But if you think it's such a great plan, why don't you go, Naomi? Why don't you go and you marry him? And I'll stand back here and watch. But notice Ruth's response, verse 5 and verse 6. Deliberate repetition. And she said to her, all that you say to me, I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. Now, if you go from chapter 1 to this point in chapter 3, there are many times Ruth just does what Naomi tells her. Her obedience is unbelievable, folks. Her respect of her mother-in-law, is just breathtaking. But why does Ruth do this? Why does Ruth take all these risks? Why is she willing to put herself in such a vulnerable position? She's not going for a sexual encounter here. That's one thing you've got to be clear about. She's not going to seduce Boaz. She's going to remind Boaz of Deuteronomy 25. She's proposing marriage to him. But she's not proposing marriage to him as if it's like this, seeing each other at love at first sight and thinking, what a romantic thing to do. No, no. She's inviting him to be a kinsman redeemer. She's inviting him to obey the law of God. She's telling him it's his responsibility. In fact, she's going further. She's going to Boaz and she's saying, Boaz, in chapter 2 or some days ago, you said some words to me. And I want to remind you of your very words back to me. And I want you to remember what you said to me. And if you go back, you'll see she went to glean in Boaz's farm. And when Boaz gave her permission to glean, she was so surprised. His generosity was so great. She said to him, why are you so good to a foreigner like me? And he said, hang on a minute, I've noticed you and I've done some work of investigation on you. You looked after your mother-in-law. You've been faithful to her. I've heard you've been converted. I've heard you've become a believer in God. And in this whole conversation, in chapter 2, verse 12, he says this, the Lord repay your work and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. You see, Boaz knew Ruth had come to God and come under his wings for refuge. He knew she was a believer. And now Ruth is saying to Boaz, well, when God provides wings for refuge, he provides people. He provides a person who will do those good things on his behalf. If he's going to provide a refuge or a covering, he's going to provide a kinsman redeemer, according to Deuteronomy 25. And she's saying to Boaz, you are that kinsman redeemer. You are the bloke in Deuteronomy. You are the bloke in Leviticus. And you see, saving faith takes risks when it's obeying God's word. When you're obeying God's word, it's a safe place. No matter how risky it seems in this world, it's as safe as houses. Now, the last thing we pick up is that saving faith looks to the Redeemer. It looks to Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer really of souls. Well, let's see how the plan turned out. Ruth turns up to Boaz, and from verse 6, so she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, who are you? Now Ruth did everything that the mother-in-law suggested. Except Ruth didn't do everything. She did one more thing than what she was suggested. Naomi said, uncover the feet and just lie there and wait till he tells you what to do. Well, when he woke up, Naomi didn't wait. She jumped in first and said, I'm going to tell you what to do, bloke. And you can see she reminds him of his obligation. She said, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing. Exactly the same words he used in chapter 2:12. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. You are a redeemer. You are a rescuer. You will pay my ransom. She's quoting his words back to him. She's saying, I think God is going to give me refuge, but I think God's going to use you to give me refuge. Now the laws of Leviticus and Deuteronomy placed a responsibility on the man. Boaz had a responsibility. But the responsibility was mainly for a brother. And Boaz was no brother of Mahlon. And Boaz was not even the brother of Elimelech. And so Boaz could technically say he's got no obligation here at all. He was a distant relative at best of Elimelech. And the laws of Deuteronomy and Leviticus say nothing about a Gentile woman. Yes, you should marry your brother's wife, but what if your brother goes off and breaks God's law and marries a Gentile? Do you have to marry a Gentile as well? Well, the law says nothing about that. Of course you might be tempted to say, well, I don't think I should marry a Gentile. That's breaking God's law. And lastly, even if the obligation is real and it's verified, Boaz has every right to say no, because the law had clear clauses which said, if a bloke doesn't want to be a redeemer, if he doesn't want to marry his brother's wife, he doesn't have to. Boaz had a ton of loopholes to squirm out of doing what was his obligation. But Boaz never considered the law as something distasteful, something as a distasteful obligation. He saw the law as wisdom. He saw the law as an opportunity. He saw the law as privilege. The law to Boaz was an opportunity to please God. It was direction on how to live and how to live with the blessing of God. You see, obedience to God's law for Boaz was not a burden. It was a right, it was a blessing, it was a good thing. This is a sign of saving faith. Saving faith doesn't just get excited with God's goodness. Saving faith doesn't just take risks. Saving faith sees God's law as an absolute blessing as well. So in Boaz's mind, he's looking at this situation and he's saying, it's not just my obligation to buy back the land and to marry Ruth. He's saying it's the right I have. I have the right now to buy back Elimelech's land. I have the right to marry Naomi or Ruth. It is my privilege now to provide Elimelech an heir. I'm so excited because I get a chance to obey God. I can see the upside here. My land is actually going to increase. I can see the upside. I'm going to marry a woman. And here's the catch. And here's the love part, if you've been waiting for it in Ruth. I get to marry the woman I love. Because what we haven't heard in this story, we haven't picked up, is this attraction he's got towards this woman, who's a godly woman, who actually has looked after her mother-in-law and turned to God. And this is the thrust of the chapter, really. He sees this as an opportunity for great blessing. And, you know, you're tempted now at this time to go back to Hollywood and get Hollywood to help you understand this text. And you say, oh, yeah, here we go. He gets to marry the woman of his dreams. And now he gets to have this wonderful wedding party, and boy, I can see the money coming out, and I can see this wonderful, celebration that'll go on for weeks, which is normally what they did. I don't think Hollywood should drive our view of this marriage at all. Let us read from verse 10. Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the beginning than at the end. Sorry, at the end than at the beginning. In that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman." You see, he found a virtuous woman. He found a woman saved by God. He found a woman who was willing to risk everything for God. She's a Proverbs 31 woman. She was not someone who was willing to find an excuse to stay at home. She was willing to get out there and work. She was not a person who was willing to give up and get discouraged by some of Naomi's comments. No, she was willing to get up and take the risk and put herself in a position where Boaz could just chuck her out. She would risk embarrassment. She would risk all forms of rejection just to find a redeemer. She's a godly woman. Boaz found a godly woman. And godliness is attractive only to the godly. Godliness is a pain in the neck to the ungodly. Prince Harry and Meghan Markle, I don't know if you noticed, they were in town recently. Why are they such a big hit? Have you ever asked yourself? Well, their story sounds awfully like a redemption story. We love stories like that, don't we? Meghan Markle was born and raised in Los Angeles. In her essay, as a teenager, she writes, "I'm half black and I'm half white, and so I'm not accepted by either side." She says that in her acting roles, she didn't get the jobs for white women and she didn't get the jobs for the black women because she couldn't be black enough for the black jobs and she couldn't be white enough for the white jobs. Her mum was a social worker, her dad was a director of low-budget films, and they were divorced when she was only 6 years old. Markle starred in many TV serials, but the only one she's really known for is a thing called Suits. All her other ones were not hits, and quite frankly, if she had a choice, she wouldn't do that. She wouldn't have done them. I'll tell you what, if the Palace could find a way to buy them back, they certainly would. In 2011, she got married to her boyfriend, and she had been with her boyfriend for 6 years. And they got divorced in 2013. In 2016, she met Harry, and this year they got married. The wedding story is about a mixed girl, isn't it? A girl with mixed race, marrying a blue-blood Englishman. A lady who's divorced. Someone with a sketchy or a raunchy past, really. And now she becomes a princess. In the USA, they hailed her as Hollywood's first princess, or the Disney princess. You see, we love the story, because it sounds a bit like the Ruth story. It's today's world version of it. It's really the gospel story, isn't it? Because Ruth's an outcast Gentile. She's a widow. She's absolutely broke. She's living with her mother-in-law. She's destitute. She's a beggar. Ruth is a picture of you and I. Our sin makes us absolutely bankrupt and beggars before God. You might not see that because you're wearing nice clothes or you have a good job or you think you're quite a nice person. The gospel tells you you got nothing. You got absolutely nothing before God. And I hope you can see that this morning. Boaz, on the other hand, is a close relative. He's got that responsibility and he's got that right to redeem. He also has the wealth and he's also got the power to redeem. And the big bonus is he's willing to redeem and willing to redeem in love. Boaz is a picture not of you and me, no. He's a picture of Jesus Christ, isn't he? Ruth put her faith in God and took every risk to run to Boaz. Not because Boaz was tall, dark and handsome. No. It was worth it for Ruth because he was the appointed redeemer. He was God's appointed redeemer for Ruth. And similarly, you and I are called to run to Jesus. And we're to run in faith. Because if we don't, you're going to remain as a beggar. And as an outcast, and you're going to remain in your sin. And it'll only be on Judgment Day when you'll realise just how bad a position you're in. But in Jesus Christ, and only Jesus Christ, will you find God's appointed Redeemer, the only Redeemer of souls. Now, you might risk embarrassment if you run to Jesus Christ in this life. And you might cop it from your friends. You might risk rejection, possibly from your family, if you run to Jesus Christ. You may even risk physical danger, like that poor girl in Pakistan is even feeling it today. But it's worth it. It's absolutely worth it. Because Jesus Christ will never, ever let you down. Saving faith will run to the only Redeemer of our souls, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this book of Ruth. We thank you again for Boaz and the picture that he gives us of Jesus. We also thank you for Ruth and the picture she gives us of us. We pray that you would help us to be people who look to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.